Well, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, we are at the last chapter, the first part of that chapter. And one of the things that Luke does not do is present a defense of the resurrection. He presents the resurrection as fact. That's how I'm going to look at it this morning. Not about a defense at all, just the fact that it was. One of the things that in this passage, when I first began to read it and study it and think about it, one of the things that seemed to stand out to me was the resurrection is right in the center of those 12 verses. On the way to it, there are several lessons. Then there is the celebration. And then there are a few more lessons. So last week, Dave Street did a great job of bringing us to this place about the burial. And now we are going to look a little further and see what God is teaching us before we get to that point. So bear with me. We will get to the resurrection. And then we will hopefully learn a few things along the way. Jesus started with 12 disciples. He taught them to be his disciples, who eventually would make disciples, which they did. He taught them to listen to him. He taught them to believe what he said. And he taught them to be willing to commit their whole life to him. For in fact, he said, I want you to come to the place where you take up your cross and follow me. So he had a number of things that he presented his disciples with during those 3 years of walking basically with them. Have you ever thought if his disciples and the other followers that are mentioned often were with them, did they ever question his love for people? I wonder if they ever questioned his passion for the lost, for the hurting, or the sick. Did they ever question his care for the broken, physically challenged, emotionally challenged people? Not likely. Not likely. Because they saw that passion. They saw that compassion. They watched him speak and act with power and authority. His miracles had to be convincing. They were amazing. I remember for weeks praying for healing for a loved one. And there was nothing. And I watched that loved one come very close to death. And then the elders came and prayed. And my wife was restored to me. And I'm so grateful. I believe that was God's miraculous touch. They heard him speak words that were fulfilled before their very eyes. He even controlled the wind and the waves. So my question is this: how could they not believe him? You ever think about that? How could they not believe him? Lesson number one. Sometimes we choose not to believe him because the cost may be too high. Because he may require of us something that we don't want to do. So we choose not to believe him and trust him. Let me read the 12 verses in Luke 24. Now on the first day of the week, early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. The time of the event. The Sabbath. The Sabbath got in the way of caring for the dead body of Jesus, because they had to stop at sunset and could not do anything until the following day was over. So the Sabbath got in the way of doing a very good work. It was very necessary that the body of Jesus be cared for. And these women were very concerned about completing it. But the Sabbath got in the way. Sometimes we're tempted to disobey God because God set up the Sabbath. God expected them to obey it. And sometimes we would like to disobey one part of God's instruction so that we could do a part that we see as a better good work. Like speeding to get to help someone. Break the law to do a good deed. I leave it with you. It says on the first day of the week. Now the Sabbath was passed. The accusations were passed. The illegal trial was passed. The beating, the shaming, the rejection and betrayal of the innocent passed. The fickle crowd that one moment is cheering him coming in to the city and then crying, "Crucify him later." That's passed. The horrible day of the crucifixion passed. The burial of Jesus by Joseph and Nicodemus passed. The quiet of the Sabbath. Time to think and reflect is past. Now people are going back to work. And it was early in the morning. You know, an event like that happens, some people are never the same again. Others go about as though nothing happened. Early in the morning, they headed for the tomb. They knew where it was. They saw where the men put Jesus. They and certain of the women that were mentioned in verse 10, they were just doing the right thing. And they came to the tomb bringing the spices they'd prepared. All was in readiness. They did everything they could to come and to complete that task. But they were in mourning. They were grieving. Their emotions were mixed up. Their whole world had crashed. There were a lot of things that were upon their hearts and their minds. And I wonder if you've ever been asked the question I have been asked on a number of occasions. How can it be possible that my world has stopped, but everybody else's world seems to go on as though nothing happened? I've stood by a graveside many times, and that's one of the comments that as the family and I leave, they see cars coming and going, and it's like, it's so hard to fit it together. Because my world has literally stopped. And yet, everybody else's world just carries on. That's the way it was with these women. They had a purpose. They were on their way to fulfill it. And they knew that it had to be done. And yet, when you come to the tomb, the stone that should have prevented them from getting in, from being able to see, was already removed. They found it rolled away. That ought to be a powerful lesson for us. Trusting God to take care of the things rather than fretting about the rocks that get in our way. Have you ever thought about that? What might be the possible stone that's too big for you to move and it's just in the way of you doing what God has asked you to do? That stone just seems to keep rolling in the way. And yet God is more than capable of just rolling it out of the way and allowing you the freedom to serve Him unhindered. And there it was. It was gone. They were able to see right in. But then they also had something else that was standing in the way. The body was missing. Isn't it something when we have a work all planned and something we're going to do and it's just going to bless people and it's going to do this, it's going to do that, and then all of a sudden God removes those circumstances and we don't get to do what we want to do. And we also won't get any praise or recognition. Is it possible that that's why we would do good works? I can speak about that because I know of times when I was very faithful at doing a good work. I got my reward. Someone had the nerve to thank me. But then that's what I wanted. Spoiled it all. They went in. God opened the door not for Jesus to get out, but for them to see in. He was already gone. And I thank the choir and the young people for singing what they did and how it prepared us for thoughts on the resurrection. There was no body there. Now they're concerned because God removed the body. And they think it was stolen. And yet the men in flashy apparel tell them that He's not here. He is risen. Don't you remember what He told you in Galilee? Don't you remember Him teaching you more than once about that He would die, He would be buried, but He would rise again the third day? Now you have to remember, they saw the crucifixion. They saw Him placed in the tomb. When was the last time they saw someone walking around again? They may have seen Lazarus, probably heard about that. But it was not the routine that people die and live again right then. But why would they not believe him? Why would they not believe what he said? He'd been truthful all the way along. It's amazing what people don't believe in the Word of God. But then we come to verses 6 to 8, the triumph. That's where it's all at. God's plan prevented them doing their plan. But when he raised them from the dead, it just showed them that his plan was so much greater than yours or I will ever be. He is not here. He is risen. Lenski says the record of the resurrection of the crucified dead body of Jesus constitutes the climax of all four Gospels. Yea, more than a climax. All that these Gospels recorded in the rest of their chapters head straight for this final chapter on the risen and glorified Lord. Take away this chapter and the facts it records, and you cancel all else that is of any worth in all the previous chapters. The Christian religion stands and falls with the resurrection of the body that was laid into Joseph's tomb on Good Friday. MacArthur says, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most significant event in history. Central to God's redemptive plan and the foundation of the gospel, the resurrection is the essential truth apart from which there is no Christianity. Paul put it bluntly in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. The resurrection is not the epilogue to the story of Christ's life. It is the triumphant goal, objective, and purpose. The resurrection of the divine vindication of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Apart from the resurrection, the cross means nothing. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he affirmed that he had indeed borne our sins in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24, and thereby propitiated or satisfied the justice of God, Romans 4:25, end of quote. I don't know how many times in my life I've quoted Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. How else would he take our sin in his own body? He had to die. He had to be buried. He had to be bound by death. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 20, it talks about there is no hope if Jesus Christ is not raised up. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up on a cross to die for our offenses. He was raised up from the grave for our justification. 1 John 3:2, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John 5:28 and 29, a resurrection, there is a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, the writer lists a series of facts about Jesus. He says, you men of Israel, you saw his miracles, and yet you crucified him. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. Pains of death refer to the physical suffering on the cross, but also the travail that he, in bearing our sin, the anguish of the soul of the Lord Jesus, taking our punishment. John Calvin writes, it was requisite also that he should feel the smart of the divine vengeance in order to appease the wrath of God and satisfy his justice. Hence, it was necessary for him to contend with the power of hell and the horror of eternal death. Romans 6 and verse 9 states that death no longer has dominion over him. Psalm 18:5, the cords of hell compassed me about. The idea of imprisonment or binding. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And yet he was held in the grave by death for those 3 days. Psalm 16:10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus bore in his body the wages of my sin and yours, which is death. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, Paul says, or prays for believers, gotta love his prayer. He says, he prays that they would understand their hope. And then he says, the greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Have you thought about the greatness of God's power toward us who believe? If you read his prayer, you see where he's going. God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The greatness of God's power, God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same mighty power that transforms believers, who makes us a new creation. That same power that redeems us and sets us free from bondage to sin. That power. And then he says, and that power that seated Christ Jesus at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. The power that will transform our mortal body into an immortal body. In 2 Corinthians, that power that will deliver us into the presence of God. A.W. Pink writes, and I got a whole list of things from him. Listen carefully. Consider why God's raising Christ from the dead is made the unit or standard of measurement of the power which he exercises in those who believe. First, it is the pattern and pledge of what God can and will do for his people. In the Old Testament, the standard miracle was the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. In the New Testament, the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ from the dead is pointed to as the grand triumph of omnipotence and its standard of what God will do for us who believe. The same power operates toward us and in us who believe. It is the power that is beyond resistance, the power that can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. The power that destroyed the holding power of death. The power that openly declared that Christ's words were true. The power that openly declared that God's justice was fully satisfied. The power that can make a new creation out of a sin-cursed creation. Jesus was made a curse for us, but was raised for our justification. The power that lifted the human nature into heaven. And as he said, because I live, you shall live also. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up with Jesus and will present us with you. Then he goes on Luke goes on and says, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? Think back, guys. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Even a triumph can appear confusing. They remembered his words. Then I close with the truth. They returned from the tomb. The ladies saw all of the things that they saw. They came to back to the disciples and those who were with them, and they shared the truth with them. They shared what they saw. Now, these were not just a number of ladies who hung around them. These ladies were part of the core. They walked with Jesus. They served Jesus. They heard the same things that the disciples heard. And they came back and they told them that he had risen, what had been said. And in verse 11, their words seemed like idle tales or nonsense. It was easier to believe the body was stolen than to believe he was risen. Now, I know we're a long ways on this side of the cross. They were just a short time on this side of the cross. But even their friends, who previously they would have trusted, yet now rejected what they said. Sometimes, when we share things with other people and they reject it, we feel they reject us. It hurts. And yet, we need to stand for the truth and on the truth as these women did. Now, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Now, some talk about the timing being after Mary Magdalene had reported that he had been stolen, that maybe that's when Peter and John went. Luke just listed in this order, so that's the order I'm going with for this. But he ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he looked in, and he saw the linen cloths laying by themselves. In another place, it even talks about the napkin folded separately. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. I wish I could just be there and ask him, so what did happen, Peter? It says he marveled. But I question if he really got it yet. Maybe he was just puzzled how this was all coming together. Maybe he was still smarting from his denial of his Lord. Stunned by the fact that the deliverer for Israel was dead. That the one who was supposed to be able to set them free from Rome was finished. God's plan is often so much bigger than ours that we just can't always get enough of it in our understanding, so we must receive it by faith. We used to sing a chorus with kids. God said it, I believe it. Really simple. God said it, they said nonsense. How can that be? Is it possible that you or I would say nonsense to some of the things of the Word of God? The disciples of the Lord Jesus did not believe their master, at least not right away. Yet he told them it would happen on many occasions. So we have to ask ourselves the same questions. Do we believe the words of the Lord Jesus? Do we trust this account of the risen Lord Jesus? Do we trust the promise of being raised up from the dead to be with him forever? Let me close reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. You know it well, probably. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What an amazing day when he rose from the dead. He is alive. And he will come again. When he does, will you be ready? That's why Jesus died. That's why he took our sin in his own body, that we might, by faith, receive his payment instead of trying to make the payment ourselves, which we cannot do. I trust that all of us are ready to meet the Lord when he comes, because he will come. Let me pray. Father in heaven, your word is very clear. Lord Jesus, you are not here in a grave. You are risen. You are alive. And you are here. You indwell your people by your Spirit. Our God, we are so blessed to have understanding by your Holy Spirit. Continue to teach us your truth in such ways that we might be more convinced every day of your return, of our future in you, that as you live, so also will we. Our God, may our hearts be filled with praise for such a wonderful future. And we give you thanks in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.